Father, we thank you for the word that you've put on Mark's heart, and we thank you that you have prepared ahead of time everything that he's going to say. We thank you that you have given him the inspiration. We ask that you would speak through him this morning, that the words that are just his would sort of fall to the ground, but the words that are yours, that are for our hearts, would just penetrate our hearts, Lord. We pray that you would prepare us to hear your voice this morning. Amen.
Amen. God is a builder. From the very, very beginning of the Bible, the very first chapter, God is building. And throughout the whole of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, God is still building. And he is building initially the world and the universe around us as he creates it. But then he builds the nation of Israel. And then there's the actual proper building of the temple in Jerusalem that is built through the hands of Solomon. And he builds the church in the New Testament. And the whole Christian life is very much about building. It is very much about building level upon level. God builds and he restores. He fixes and he heals. And the ministry of the church is very much about building. We don't tend to tear down. There are exceptions to that rule, and I don't want to really go into those. But the ministry of the church is mostly about building. So let's say, for example, if someone's coming up for ministry and they say, I'm bored with my husband. He's a slob. I've fallen out of love with him. And I feel I need to move on. Then the attitude of ministry would be, hang on a minute, let's strip this back down to foundations. Let's start building on what you've got. So some stuff we'll have to move to one side. We will start building. What we won't say is, yes, you're right, it's about time you moved on, he is a lazy slob. You know, we didn't tend to do that. Well, they might do, some of the prayer team might, I don't know. But generally speaking, we try and build something out of a difficult situation, try and build something. Oh, my screen's going. They're lovely parrots or whatever they are. So relationship issues need to be built upon. The church builds funds for the ongoing work of God. I thought I'd throw that in there because the treasurer's here this morning. Bearing in mind there's a bucket at the door and there's one by the projector. Yeah, you know when the weekly takings have gone down is because when Richard turns up. And now they'll be peak again this week, won't they? And then gradually they'll go down again till he turns up again. I don't know what... Is it? Are you sure it's not this bit here? No. Okay. Yeah, so we need money for a new box so that we can see stuff, if that's all right with you. In Ephesians 4, it talks about the various roles in the church. This what's known as the fivefold ministry. And if I can remember them, it's apostles, prophets, preachers, teachers, pastors, I think. And it talks about those roles for the equipping of the saints for the worker's service to the building up of the body of Christ. So also, not just that type of building within the body, but also building within our community. So, for example, we have Helping Hands Project now, which is going really well, and great outreach initiatives like that, which actually help build our community. It builds love and service and demonstrates the love of Christ into our very own community. So all is good. I say all is good. Oh, there you go. Interestingly, though, Jesus was born into the building trade, wasn't he? Because his earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter who wasn't just necessarily a carpenter at home making tables and chairs, but actually would have been on construction sites building buildings because they needed carpenters in all sorts of areas. And ultimately, Jesus would become the builder of the church. So when your kids are young, if you've had kids, you'll remember when they're very young, they're into demolition. Very, very early on, it's about how can I destroy this thing that's now in my hand? Well, first of all, it's how can I reach that thing? And then it's how do I destroy this thing in that? How strong is it? Let's test it. Let's throw it around the place. It makes an interesting noise. Hey, it makes a smashing noise. And sometimes that's expensive for the parents, but they're testing the strength. It's their curiosity. It's that, how does this thing work? But after a short time, they actually start constructing. So that just comes a little bit further on in their life. They actually start building things and things on top of one another, trying to create something. It's almost instinctive within us to build and to create. And that's probably why that Lego is the number two highest grossing game in all of history. Don't know if you know. Who knows what number one is? Any guesses? No. No, not Monopoly's up there, but it's no, it's a Barbie doll. The Barbie doll is number one, Lego is number two in the whole of history. How about that? There you go. I have no, I can't remember what number three, but Monopoly is in there somewhere. I know that much. So Lego is a great thing to build, isn't it? And there you go, there's a Lego, it's actually a kitchen worktop someone's made out of Lego. Now, I thought this was a really handy tip because as parents, you buy all these little Lego kits, you know, Star Wars and Indiana Jones and Transformers, and eventually all the bits get lost once they've created them. They go, and you end up with this whole box of everything, and you don't know what how to make Indiana Jones ever again. It's just impossible. But you could make part of your kitchen out of Lego, so that's a great idea. And wouldn't that be novel, wouldn't it? And if you've got more bits than that, then how about a partition wall made out of Lego? That's brilliant, isn't it? Because you can, if you don't like it there, you can move it. You can just take it down. It's I know it's multicoloured and everything, but it's a good use of Lego. There is something about being in the made in the image of God that does make us creative builders. And God, indeed, is the master builder. In fact, scriptures tell us so. In Hebrews, it says, "For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." So he puts the building ability within us and in order to serve him. So he has a blueprint for our lives. Like every builder, you start off with a plan or a blueprint, as they used to call it. They're not blue anymore anyway, they're just normal. And he has this plan for your life, and if you want to follow that plan, you can. And it will lead you to the perfect life that he has for you. If you don't want to follow his blueprint for your life, you do not have to, because you have free will. So it's really very much up to us whether we do that or not. Our faith is, in Ephesians, Paul talks about it, he says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is interesting. So we are the church and the people of God, and we are built in alignment with Christ. So the idea of a cornerstone, and there is, that's a sort of cornerstone there, that the cornerstone is the first big stone that they lay on the foundation. So they put this stone, and sometimes it is the foundation, sometimes it didn't have foundations, but they put this big stone down. It's on a corner. So you follow a straight line that way on the stone, and you follow a straight line that way, and everything is built in alignment to that cornerstone, which, in the case of our faith, is Jesus. More interesting than even that, for those of you that like these sorts of facts, is that on the cornerstone, certainly in the ancient world, but actually still goes on in Greece even now, they would sacrifice on the cornerstone in order to bring good spirits to the building and protect the building from calamity. So in Greece now, when they build, they often will sacrifice a chicken or something like that on the cornerstone. And in other cultures, and I think in Japan, it's been recorded they actually sacrificed people on the cornerstone, which again is appropriate where Paul is writing this, and he's talking about, you know, Jesus being the cornerstone. We think of the sacrifice of Christ as well on the cornerstone. So, and in Japan, they used to bury alive young maidens and put the cornerstone on top of them. So, you know, for them, because what they wanted was a ghost to surround the building and keep off all the other spirits. That was the idea. Not very nice for the victims, obviously. It says in Corinthians, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So this is the very, very nub of our faith. So I'm going to tell you a story from the Bible, which you'll probably know. And it comes from Matthew 16. And it says this. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they say, And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Well, Peter, the disciple, was never shy in coming forward, and he comes up with this. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was delighted with that and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. So that means Simon, son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's the gates of hell. Will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, you shall have been bound. Sorry, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth, shall have been loosed in heaven. So Jesus is going to build his church. But is he saying that he's going to build his church on Peter? Because the traditional understanding of this passage was that Jesus is saying to Peter, you are Peter, the rock, and upon this rock, and everyone thinks, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. But actually, the word rock is different in the Greek. So Peter, Petros, as I put there in green, actually means, is rock, but it's the masculine form of rock. So that's what Jesus is calling Peter. He's calling him a rock, but it's a masculine rock. And upon this rock, Petra, which is the feminine of the same word rock, I will build my church. So that's not referring back to Peter, who is the masculine form. It's referring back to what Peter said. Upon this rock. So if you like, upon this truth would be a better way to put this. So upon this rock of what Peter has just said. What did he just say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that Petra, on that rock, on that statement, on that truth, if you like, Jesus will build his church. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church have always taken it to be Peter was the first pope, the founder of the church. And Peter was very significant in the early church. But actually, when you get back to the Greek, actually, it doesn't look like that at all. So when he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and we've always thought, yes, St. Peter is standing at the gates of heaven, opening and closing it and refusing people and letting people in and that sort of thing, because that's, again, the traditional sort of view of actually what he's saying is that he's talking to the disciples and saying, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of the heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth should have been loosed in heaven. And we're not really going to talk about binding and loosing today, but essentially binding is binding things that are bad and loosing good things, if you like, in the spiritual realm. So it's really important just to be accurate on this particular point. So we're not talking about Peter who's going to build the church. The foundation is Christ. He will build his church on the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the truth. And that's what he's going to build. And we have the keys, because those keys are passed to us, of the kingdom of heaven. So we can usher in, we can help in the process of bringing people to heaven. We can actually have some input into their lives where we say, we will show you heaven. We will introduce you to Jesus. That type of thing. So we have the keys. And keys, significantly, symbolize, particularly in the old days, power and authority. If you had keys, you were trusted, you were given authority, and you had some power to refuse people into the house. So, when the Queen has a hard day's work and she goes back to Buckingham Palace, you don't see her fumbling around in a handbag, do you, looking for the keys to get back into Buckingham Palace. Someone else holds the keys. The person who holds the keys is the trusted person in the palace, who they say, you'll hold the keys, you'll be the doorkeeper, you make sure the right people are coming in and out. In the old days, keys was, nowadays we give keys to everyone, don't we? But because we have alarms, and I suppose we think, well, if they find our key, at least they won't get through the alarm. But in the old days, you would only have the key of the door when you were 21. Is that right, Bill? 21 today. I've got the key of the door. Never been 21 before. Does anyone remember that? Am I the oldest person in the room?
No.
And so when you were 21, if you were still at home, your mum and dad would give you the key. That was your rite of passage. You are now 21. You are mature enough, empowered, and we give you the authority to come and go as you please. Bill.
Can I just correct that?
Yes.
The key to our house was hung on a bit of string behind the leather.
Every burglar worth their salt would know that. So that's the first thing they would check out, isn't it? So there you go. So power and authority. So in a sense, Jesus is saying to the disciples, and indeed saying to us, you get to a point when actually you will hold the keys to heaven, which is quite an extraordinary thing if you think about it, but actually the work is given to us. We have we access people in and out of the kingdom. So let's just talk about the gates of hell, because it says Hades there. That's a sort of Greek version of it. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. So what was he talking about with the gates of hell? What does that mean? Does that mean the gates somehow come off their hinges and start battering the church? Or, you know, it doesn't sort of make sense. I just thought I'd introduce you a bit of culture. Just thought you might want to learn something this morning. If you ignore everything else I said, at least you'll know about this. And this is quite a famous sculpture called the Gates of Hell by a guy who you probably have heard of, with Auguste Rodin. Rodin. And they're in France, and he was French. And if you look at that sort of sculpture, it's actually a plaster cast of the sculpture, but you will see that in the middle bit is sort of like his depiction of hell, what hell looks like, and it's very vague, and it's sort of smoky, and it's sort of, and you can see arms coming out of the smoke, and you've got like someone there hanging, just here, hanging onto the top, trying not to fall in, you know, just desperate not to fall in. And you've got sort of winged demons and all sorts of things in there. There's a lot of detail in there. And that's traditionally what the gates of hell were sort of, how they were considered. So, it would look something like that. But when Jesus is talking about the gates of hell, and there's different interpretations on this, but my interpretation is this, but I will offer another one, that actually it was at the gates of each city where the wisdom was passed with the elders. So the elders would sit at the gates of the city. You see it in the Old Testament all the time. And as people came in and out, they were, if you like, in control of the city, the wisdom of the city, policy. It was almost like a government. So therefore, it was the wisdom that was formed of the gates. So you could look at this one way and say, the gates of hell is the wisdom of hell, will not prevail against the church. Does that make sense? So the church will carry on. People will still believe in Jesus, even though we can try and be very rational, and even though we can listen to Richard Dawkins and anything else you like. But actually, the gates of hell, that wisdom that comes from hell, does not actually mean that the church will be destroyed. But it can also be read this way, that gates have to be strong to protect a city, because that's where people would attack, and they were strong and they were powerful. So they represent, if you like, the power of evil. So the gates of hell would be considered maybe as the power of evil. But the wisdom, the power of hell and the wisdom of hell cannot hold Jesus, and it cannot hold back the church, because Jesus says, I will build my church. So let me ask you a question. Do you think the church in Europe is growing or declining? Or is it staying right in the middle?
Well, it's growing in some places and it's declining in others.
That's correct, sir. It is. Absolutely. Yeah, that was a good question. But actually, let me put it further. Overall, per population in the whole of Europe and the United States, what do you think, growing or declining?
Growing.
It is growing. We don't think it's growing, because we look at the Church of England, for example, where numbers seem to be declining, but actually overall it is growing. Now, I would say this, it is growing very slowly. It's not a huge growth rate in Europe and the States. In fact, since the 1900s, there's been a 52% increase in the number of Christians in these regions. But then, of course, the population has gone up too, hasn't it? So it's not a lot to boast about, in fairness, because the population's gone up. Yes, the church has grown, but it's not sort of, you know, it's not like it's caught fire here or anything like that. And now there could be many reasons for that, and I think complacency is probably one of the main reasons that the church in Europe and the States is not growing massively. So, let's just... So, it's growing the slowest in the world, okay, in where we live. However, it's growing dramatically in the rest of the world, which we don't see so much because we're not in the rest of the world. So the church makes dramatic and explosive growth in Asia, Africa, South America. I mean, the growth of the African church in particular is jaw-dropping. In fact, we think, pundits think, theologians think, that actually the center of Christianity will move to Africa, whereas it used to be Europe. It's going to move to Africa. So it's been Europe for 2,000 years, pretty much, but it's going to go to Africa. Why? Because in 1900, so 100 years ago, there were 9 million Christians in Africa. Now, 100 years later, there are 541 million Christians in Africa. Massive. It's massive. And even more interesting, in the last 15 years alone, so just take the last 15 years of that, it's been a 51% increase in the last 15 years. The gospel is spreading in Africa like wildfire. It is just taking off in a massive, massive way. So it works out about 33,000 people in Africa becoming Christians every single day, which is about the same rate that is going on in China as well. It is huge. And even in the areas of Africa like Nigeria and South Sudan, where there's persecution and kidnappings and killings and torture and all that sort of stuff, extreme levels of persecution, the church is still growing. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's why it's growing. Christianity is also the world's largest religion as well, which you may or may not know. Look, I've lost my slide and everything now. There are 2.4 billion Christians worldwide. Now, we live in a world of 6 billion, well, no, 7 billion, I think it is now. 2.4 billion Christians worldwide. So just over a third of the world's population claim some kind of Christian faith. Now, I'm not saying that they're all on fire Christians and attending church every Sunday and doing good deeds and all the rest of it. Some of them just count themselves as Christian. Maybe they're in the culture of Christianity. However, it's still big, whichever way you look at it. Islam comes second out of this, and they have 700 million adherents to Islam less than the Christian church, so nearly a billion less in that sense. The potential for Christian unity, if Christians all got together and pulled their money together, this is just for the treasurer, by the way, I just thought I'd mention this, is... If we all got together and put our money in the pot, so our spending power as Christians in the world would be $42,000 billion per year. I mean, it's just huge. That's bigger than the gross domestic product of America and Europe put together. That's the spending power, if you like, of Christians. So, you say, what about atheists? Well, we have 136 million registered atheists, so it's quite small. But actually, you have to be careful with that because in some other surveys, they've put it as high as 13% of the population. So, but it's still, you know, nowhere near perhaps what we would have imagined it would be. We imagine that atheism is growing everywhere, humanism is growing everywhere, and actually, the reality is it's not. You might hear a lot of it on TV. You might see all the documentaries that take God out of the equation. But the reality is, the church is growing and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. Why? Because church is God's solution to this world. He wants us to propagate his good message and his gospel. This picture here is, I have to read this out actually, because this is courtesy of Gospel for Asia. It's a festival called Kumbh Mela Festival. 35 million people go to this festival. It's the biggest human gathering. I think it happens once every 12 years. It's the biggest human gathering on the planet. And these people come to worship on the River Ganges. And what they want to do is they want their sins forgiven. So they swim in the river in order to cleanse themselves of their sins. That's what they do. And I just want to tell you a story about a missionary who just found himself in this gathering. And just a little tale from this. Brother, I think it's pronounced Varghese, Brother Varghese, he's a national missionary, was walking through the packed throngs of people on the water's edge. He saw a young woman crying uncontrollable. She was beating her chest with her fists as she wailed in grief. With compassion, the national ministry knelt down and asked what was wrong. She said, "The problems in my home are too many, and my sins are heavy on my heart. So I offered the best I have to the goddess Ganges, my firstborn son." So she had just drowned her firstborn son in a sacrifice in the river in order to atone for her sins and her problems. At that, the missionary began telling her about Jesus, about how he loved her and her baby, and that through him her sins could be forgiven. "I've never heard that before," she replied through her tears. "Why couldn't you have come 30 minutes earlier? If you had, my child would not be dead." There are people who are dying because they're not hearing the gospel. People who are literally dying because the gospel is not getting out there quick enough and people need it quickly. However, I just want to also tell you a story about these four ladies here. On the left, you see them. They are missionaries. Incredible missionaries, really, I think. Well, for start, they're women. They go out on their own. They trek through the Himalayas. They go from village to village. And what they'll do is they'll set up a film. So they carry all their equipment there. They have a projector, a screen, a couple of posts. They'll bang this thing into the ground. They'll show a film on Jesus to the villagers, if they get permission to get into the village, that is. And then they will talk. One of them, the oldest one, the one who leads the mission, who's only 23 years old, will then talk about Jesus and invite people to know Christ. Now, the terrain they walk through is dreadful, especially in the rainy season. They get covered in leeches. They slip and slide through the mud because they wear flip-flops. It's really very, very hard. But Pasha, who leads the team, says, "Through these years," bearing in mind they've been doing it 4 years now, "through these years, what I've realized, it's not easy to serve God." And that's true, because sometimes they get persecuted as well for doing what they do. Sometimes they get threatened. Oftentimes they get threatened. So we have four ladies there, just driven by the passion of Christ to go and take that message to the world, to communities that may or may not be hostile to them. And actually, the communities that they're working in feel quite scared to hear the message of Jesus, because they're worried that it will strip them of their cultural heritage. It's a big thing, actually, because in those religions they have many gods, but they don't really want just the one God. They want to sort of put their faith in some of the others as well. So those ladies, they will stay up till midnight showing the film, having a talk, and then they'll go to bed exhausted. They won't have had time for dinner, because they're just too tired, and then the next day they go on and carry on. It's an extraordinary faith. I've got some pictures here of them doing what they do. I've got their diary here. The first things they do when they wake up, they have personal devotions. One of them cooks breakfast on an open fire. They sit together and ask God to bring hope to those in desperate need. They travel to a nearby village where local authorities have already given them permission to show the film and tell people about Jesus. They pound the posts into the dirt, stretch the projector screen across the posts. Night falls and the people gather. The screen lights up. And for a few potent hours, the villagers' preconceptions about the Christian God fall away. They have all sorts of weird thoughts about who the Christian God is. And many then see Jesus as he is. Then Pasha walks in front of the crowd, as she does in that right-hand photo there, and she witnesses to them. She tells them about God. Some of the people cry, some are glad, some are questioning. All are very needy. But she and her friends, they talk and they pray with people, and the crowd will sometimes stay to see a second film. It's an extraordinary sacrificial life that they're living, isn't it? To get the gospel out there. You see, I mentioned, I think in Europe we're very complacent. I think we are. it's that sort of missionary zeal that's going on in Asia and South America and Africa and all these other nations where the stuff is really growing that actually is propagating the gospel. It's almost like in Europe we're a bit tired of it now. It's almost a little bit like that, isn't it? But on the streets in Canterbury, they're out there, healing on the streets. Yeah, brilliant. And actually, those initiatives are growing again. People getting out of the churches back onto the streets. That's what we need. You know, labourers labouring, you know, in difficult circumstances. So, who has the keys to heaven? It's a question. You can answer if you want. Yes, you have the keys to heaven. Jesus gave it to you and me and all of us who believe in him. Who has the keys to hell? That's a trick question. And it's not you, by the way. You don't have the keys to hell. Well, you might do, I don't know. Jesus has the keys to hell. Revelation 1:18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is controlling, if you like, the doors of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail. They can't just open the door and unleash hell on the world. Satan is on a leash, on a very short leash. There is a time when he has more influence in the world. There is a time when that leash gets a little bit longer towards the end times. But actually, he's kept on a leash, and that's God's grace to us. Only so much is allowed out. And one day, hell will be locked up for good, and that's it, and it just finishes. The keys, authority, and power that we carry, which links into my talk a few weeks ago about the believer's authority, the authority we carry, that sometimes we don't even realize that. You know, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, for 3 days he went to hell, witnessed to the people in hell, and I think at that point he brought the keys back with him. Because at that point the victory was scored. At that point Jesus had victory over hell because of his death and because of his resurrection. So he will now build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So, 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So we're fellow workers in God's construction project, and we have the keys of heaven that we carry with us. So, it seems just an appropriate time to say, we still need kids workers. We still need people who will spend half an hour or three quarters of an hour maximum with the kids, playing games with them, and then someone will come in and give a message. So it shouldn't be difficult. We have 7 volunteers already. I think we're halfway there. We'd like to have a team of 15, 16, so that you only have to do it once every 2 months. If you are willing to do that, if you are willing to open up heaven for those young people whose lives and their faith will be very different from what my life was at that young age, because they will have more challenges than we ever had, if you want to start that process, then please just let me know and let's build that kids team up to 16. The idea is it won't be onerous, it won't be difficult, it's a question of playing with them and they'll have a 10-minute slot where someone will come in and speak to them. Or you could speak to them yourself, it's up to you, you know. So please just consider that. This is really important work. This church won't grow unless we have kids work. You can't get families into a church where there is no kids work going on. People want their kids to be taught, and quite rightly too. They want their kids to be taught, they want them to be guided, they want them to have fun, they want their church experience to be good, and of course that's up to us to be able to do that. So please, if you feel that that's on your heart and God's leading you in that direction, then just come and, even if you don't, even if you're not sure, come and speak to us anyway, and we'll grow that. Anyway, I'm going to finish now, because that's it, we're done. It's quite early, really, isn't it? I need to talk about something else for a quarter now. I've got a little poem here. Did you know that John Phillips is a poet? John. Now, this is the thing, isn't it? You never give up in ministry, because even though John, if you don't mind me saying, is less mobile than he used to be, God is moving him back into poetry, and his poetry is sort of going out nationwide. Anyway, this is not one of your poems, John. I'm sorry. You know, I built you up then, and now I've just, like, wrecked it. So,
But I just wanted to prove that even if you're not necessarily mobile or as physically able as you were, there's still a ministry, there's always a ministry for you. Even if it's prayer ministry or whatever, there's a ministry for you. Anyway, I think this is a bit of indulgence of mine, because I think my granddad wrote this actually. So I'm just going to read it out, and then I'm just going to pray on top of it, if you're happy with that. The faithful who has ears to hear and a heart that understands will build eternal in the heavens, that house not made with hands. And all that makes for truth and peace, and all that's fair and square, and every decent thing we do, are stones accepted there. And for him who builds and overcomes, a table shall be spread, and there the living manna will provide life-giving bread. And he and his shall be that white stone in that house not made with hands, that written name, his secret past, no one understands. For the day is fast approaching when our overseer on high will judge according to our work, marked well, all passers by. May we so pass our time on earth that in the end we may not lose the things eternal there, prepared against that day. Lord God, I just want to pray that you'll put something in our hearts, even today. There is a blueprint that you have for our lives. There is a ministry that you have to release us into. Father, I pray this, that you will shake us out of complacency, if we are complacent. That you would heal us of the past, if we're trying to carry too much baggage and trying to do the ministry as well. Lord, that you'll break that stuff of the past. Lord, those curses that just bear us down, those stuff we're involved in previously, stuff that we're forgiven for, but the baggage still is there sometimes. Lord, I just pray for a breaking of that chain, that we are set free from that stuff, that we are not hindered by the past, by what people have done to us, what we've done to ourselves, but actually that we can go forward in freedom and go forward in your service, that we will not miss what you have laid out for us, that we will not miss the path that you set before us, the plan, a good, pleasing, perfect plan that you have laid before us. Don't let any one of us miss it, Lord. I pray you'll just really prompt us, even this week, as we go about our business, as the world crowds in on us again, I pray that you'll just give us a sign, that you would just help us, that you would encourage us, show us where we should be going. And if we haven't found a ministry yet, Lord, I just pray you'll show us what that ministry is, because you have one for us, I know that. I want to thank you also, Lord, that the church is growing in this world massively, exponentially, growing wonderfully. We don't see it here, but Lord, it's just reassuring to know it's going on elsewhere. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, it will happen here. This nation that sent people out, missionaries out to all those other places in the world, I pray, Heavenly Father, that even for that, Lord, that you would just have mercy on us, and you would just, Lord, honour that commitment of our forebears, and Lord, that you would bring yourself back into this country, that your Holy Spirit would do an amazing work in Junction, in St. Peter's, Lord, in Maidstone, and in this country. I pray, Heavenly Father, that extraordinary things happen, that we see your power working, that we glorify you when we see amazing things happen, that people's attention is just drawn to what they can't explain. Amazing stuff. Lord, touch hearts and minds. Lord, let the fields be ripe and ready for the labourers to go in, whether that be our workplace, whether that be our community, family, whoever. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us courage and the equipment, Lord, to bring that harvest in. So, Lord, I pray for that. And I also pray, Lord, your protection on us and our loved ones this week as we go on. Let us be excellent in all that we do. If we're at work, let us be excellent at that work, like Joseph. If we're staying at home raising kids, Lord, let us be excellent in raising our kids and really mindful of their ministering to them. If we're at college, Lord, let us be excellent in our studies, so that people, Lord, will see what we do and praise our Father in heaven, because they say, wow, there's something different about them. So, Lord, we just pray that. I just want to pray you're just releasing your gift on all of your people here and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.